Hebrews chapter 9, and I want to read verses 11 through 14. It says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's have a word of prayer as we come to the word. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you this morning for the work that you are still doing, the work you have done and the work you do. You love your children. As was read, all things work together for good for your children, Lord, for their good, for our good. And Lord, of course, our good is to be conformed to the image of your Son, and you are working that amongst us. One of the ways, Lord, we know that you do that is through your Word, the Holy Spirit working with the Word to conform us to the image of Christ. So we come to your Word, Lord, asking for conformity to the image of Christ. As we read your Word and understand your Word, we pray that the Spirit would drive it home into our hearts. And Lord, I would pray as well that if anyone does not know you, that you would awaken them with new life through the Scriptures this morning as we look at the beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. I remember when I was younger, I grew up in a church, and church leaders in particular were deploring the trend of Christian contemporary music in the fear that hymns of the faith would be relegated off to the side and become dusty and old, and no one would actually sing them anymore. And in some circles and much of Christianity, that has definitely happened, but not to the extent that it was prophesied, at least when I was, you know, a kid. And rightly so, some hymns, you know, should have been left to the side and not brought back. Just because something's old doesn't necessarily mean, you know, it's better. I mean, when's the last time you've used a washing board to wash your clothes, right? None of you have, right? So it proves that it's, you know, not better. I knew there would be one weirdo. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. One individual who is like, "I've done that all the time." We can talk after. But there is a reason that leaders of old panicked a bit. They were concerned that hymns would be done away with, and I think they had good reason to be concerned. There's a rich history that we have with hymns and how they poetically capture elements of the faith and our Christian life that are worth, I think, imitating. Take, for instance, the third verse of the hymn "Near the Cross," written by Fanny Crosby. It reads, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me." And then the chorus, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. What a great way to capture what we need and what we need to be. Near the cross. Each morning, each evening, each day having its shadow over me. Fortunately, I don't live in light of the cross nearly as much as I should. I don't live in light of its shadow, you could say, casting over me. But I appreciate what David Pryor says in his commentary on the 1 Corinthians. He says, "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. And that's what I want to do today. I want us to move into the waters of a more profound understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, built off these verses, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, to have a more profound understanding of the eternal redemption that Christ bought for us. It's that redemption of Christ, look at verse number 12 there, that he's talking about, this eternal redemption. You see at the end of the passage, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's the main focus of these verses, verses 11 through 14. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, end of the verse, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ appeared, he entered, and he secured an eternal redemption. Now, why the author is talking about this here in this passage is because he's been arguing in the context for the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a superior priest to that of the Mosaic priesthood of Israel, and he lists evidence after evidence of the superiority of Jesus Christ. But in our context, just to remind us, it's because he mediates a covenant that is better than the Mosaic covenant. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old, referring to the Mosaic covenant, as the covenant of Christ, he mediates, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ mediates a better covenant, because it's enacted on better promises. So as we get into chapter 9, which is the context of where we are, it's clear that the covenant that Jesus mediates is better, because in the argument here, Jesus accomplished what could not be accomplished in the Mosaic covenant and by the priests of the Mosaic covenant. They could not do what needed to be done. So look at chapter 9, verse 9. You get a parenthesis, which is symbolic for the present age, but now picking up his argument. According to this arrangement, that is the tabernacle and the offerings that they gave, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot, that's a problem, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. It could not purify the conscience, and therefore it couldn't bring those in the old covenant into that nearness with God. I mean, even on the earth, the priests, if you look a little bit earlier, could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. There was that separation there. But look at verse 11. But, transition. That was true then. But, things have changed. With Christ, everything changes. What was not accomplished through the Mosaic covenant is now accomplished through Christ. Christ accomplished what could not be accomplished in the old covenant. He purifies the conscience and he brings us near to God. How does he do that? And that's verse 12. Through that eternal redemption that he secured. Christ accomplished what the old covenant could not accomplish. Now, you'll notice there's a lot that he says in verses 11 through 14, and that's why I wanted to give us originally a whole sermon, now two whole sermons, on the significance and the features of this eternal redemption in verses 11 through 14. Because he talks about all these different features about this redemption, and all these features bolster the point he's making. Christ accomplished what could not be accomplished by the old covenant. So for us this morning, here's what I want to do. I want us to go through that. I want us to see each of those features so that the shadow of the cross lays heavily on your daily life. That when you wake up in the morning, the shadow of the cross is there as you think about it. I mean, honestly, how often do you think about the cross through the week and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, really, come on. You're in church, so you're like, all the time, yeah, all the time. But honestly, and then we wonder why on Friday we're angry. Why we're anxious. Because it's relegated to what we hear on Sunday. What we sing about. And through the rituals that we perform. Communion and other things. So let's look at those features this morning. Now, for those of you that sit under my preaching, you're going to be very impressed. I have managed to pull off an alliterated sermon. It's a rare thing, a modern Christmas miracle that you're going to experience. Like, honestly, I hate alliteration. But it just worked out, and I even have to make it stretch a little bit, so that's all right. They're all P's. Here we go. Here are different features of the eternal redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ that should bolster your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and your appreciation for what he's done, and I hope shape a cross-centered living in your life. Number one, it was plentiful. It was plentiful. Look at verse 12. He entered, Christ entered, once for all into the holy places. What did he say? Once for all. It was plentiful. It was sufficient. All that was ever needed to be accomplished was accomplished by Christ. The writer of Hebrews highlights this over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Look down at chapter 9, just a few verses later, 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would not have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, this is Christ, he has appeared once, there it is again, for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin. Look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And then chapter 10, in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's sufficient. It's plentiful. And it's not just the writer of Hebrews that makes this emphasis. It's all over the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The sacrifice of Christ was plentiful. It was sufficient. When we see that phrase that we have there in chapter 9, verse 12, once for all, we're talking about the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And I just kind of want to explore that a little bit. When we talk about the sufficiency of the death of Christ, there's two main ways we're talking about it. Number one, and you can see it's the end of chapter 9, it does not need to be repeated. The death of Christ does not need to be repeated. The one death of Christ was sufficient for all time. There's no repeating it. Because it accomplished what needed to be done. To put it in the language of the New Testament, the way that the New Testament speaks of the death of Christ, his sacrifice propitiated God's wrath. It satisfied the demands of God's wrath and justice. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Here's that propitiation language. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, here it is, propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath in his death. Sometimes we kind of overcomplicate propitiation. I mean, you don't use the word propitiation. I've never heard anyone use it outside of church or theology classes. But the concept is built into our culture and into our world. I mean, a good way to think of propitiation is think of the justice system today. Right? When people break the law, in theory, they're supposed to face the penalty for breaking that law, correct? And then they go through this process, which ends up being way too long. And finally, you'll get to the sentencing. And what happens at the sentencing is a lot of interesting things. But in theory, what's supposed to happen is the judge is determining the weight of that crime. And in order to meet that crime, the weight of that crime, you have to serve X number of years or pay X number of dollars to meet the demands of justice, right? And so that's why some crimes in particular, they come away from a sentencing and they're supposed to serve two lifetimes in jail. Of course, they can't serve two lifetimes in jail. Why do they say that? Because the justice demands that you would have two lifetimes in jail, the severity of that crime. Our sin deserves the eternal wrath of God.
That's how serious it is. And it must be met. The demands of that must be met. Remember that tax collector story in Luke chapter 18? No, good, I'll remind you. So in Luke chapter 18, there's if you have the King James, they use the word publican there. There's a story that Jesus gives between a Pharisee and a publican or a tax collector. It's interesting the language that the tax collector uses, because the tax collector recognized this idea that he needed to satisfy God's wrath. Because he says in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, as Jesus tells this story, Pharisee is over there saying, God, I thank you that I was not born like this person. And we all do that to an extent, right? We don't say that, but we act like that. And then he comes over to this tax collector, and the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. That word, be merciful, is the same word for propitiation. God, finds satisfaction to me, in me, a sinner. He realizes he needs some side of satisfaction. So that's why they use the word merciful there, because it's only the mercy of God. He recognizes he can't fill it. He needs mercy. So he prays for satisfaction despite his sin. This is what Christ did in his death. That was once for all. It was sufficient because it propitiated, it satisfied God's wrath. It met the demands of God's justice. That's why it doesn't need to be repeated, because it did what it needed to do. Secondly, when we think about this once for all in verse 12, I'm going to say a very redundant idea, but it means this, that all who will be saved will be saved. All who will be saved will be saved. When we talk about the once for all, it means that all who will be saved will be saved, meaning that no one who comes to Christ in faith, seeking forgiveness of sins through their repentance, will be denied. They won't be denied. It's not as if, like, there's no satisfaction left in Christ's death for them. No, it was once for all. It was sufficient. So no one who comes to seek to be covered in Christ's atonement will find an empty sign. Well, I'm all out. All who will be saved will be saved. All who come to him will be forgiven if they put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was a sufficient and plentiful death. Which means for anyone who does not have the forgiveness of sins in your life in Christ this morning, if you come to him, you'll be forgiven. His death was sufficient to pay. Why wait? Why would you wait about that? Why would you put that off? You can find freedom and forgiveness and satisfaction in Christ. And for those of you who know Christ, this once-for-all feature of Christ's sacrifice, it needs to fill your mind throughout the week. It needs to cast its shadow over your life as you live day to day. Listen, his redemption was plentiful. It was sufficient. It covers all your sins, as much today as the first day you came to Christ, seeking forgiveness and faith. It's this reality that the writer John brings up in 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My little children, look at the language. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, he's writing to believers, if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole, for the sins of the whole world. What he's saying is pretty simple here. If you sin, remember that Christ's death satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus is our advocate. That's what he's arguing for here. Stop trying to pay your penalty you cannot pay. That's why right before this, John has one of the most encouraging verses for us as believers in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because he's the propitiation, the satisfaction. Confess your sin, believers. His death was sufficient once for all, plentiful. Secondly, look at, this is the stretch. This is the peace stretch right here. That sounded weird. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats. Notice that. He entered once for all, here it is, into the holy places, presented perfectly. I know it's a stretch. Look back at verse 11. It's into the holy places. Verse 11, he
highlighting the same thing. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through, here it is, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, Christ presented this offering in the place that really mattered, in the real deal, you might say. The priests of old, that's what you have in verses 1 through 10, offered sacrifices, yearly sacrifices of atonement, once a year in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place on earth. But Jesus, he went, this is verse 11 and 12, to a more perfect place, the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, or part of this fallen world. That's a significant point, actually, of chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, here it is, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's where Jesus served his sacrifice. Verse 5, talking about the tabernacle, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They're just a copy of the real thing, but Jesus went to the real thing, and he offered his sacrifice there in the presence of God. He served as a high priest in the eternal dwelling place of God. Same point, look at chapter 9, verse 24. It's all over Hebrews. For Christ has entered, verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's why over and over and over you hear, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? He offered and sat. It's done. It's once for all. It's sufficient. And it was in the perfect place. It was perfectly presented. Notice, again, thirdly, number three here, it was personal. Verse 12, he entered once for all, plentiful, in the holy places, perfectly presented. Now, notice personal. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves. How? But by means of his own blood. It was personal. It was his own blood. All the Old Testament priests would go in year after year, once a year, in the earthly tabernacle with the blood of goats and bulls. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves. And those goats and bulls died so the people did not, but not so with Christ. Not so with him. He entered the heavenly tabernacle as the priest and as the sacrifice. And rather than the bull being substituted for him, he was substituted for us. By means of his own blood. It was by his blood that redemption came. It's all over the New Testament, Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 20:28. Be careful, pay careful attention. He's Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He's reminding them, you know, how important this is. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Notice, what about this church of God? This church of God he obtained, he bought with his own blood. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How? By his blood. Redemption is in his blood. He obtained the church in his blood. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. It was personal. He died in our place so that we don't have to die. As we think about the idea of Jesus' substitution, it's not just simply that he died in our place, but he died for our sins in our place. That just brings a level of depth to it. And you see that all over Scripture. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. Not just for our place, but for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous Christ for the unrighteous, us. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He was crushed so we would live. You realize that? He was crushed, having our sins put on his shoulders. And I know this church. Many of you know this. You know this well. Some of you have been nodding your heads in response to hearing. Others of you are nodding to wake up. We know this truth. But let me ask you, do you feel the weight of this? Do you feel the significance of what these verses are really saying? Because it's absolutely astonishing if we understand it. I think C.S. Lewis brings this out so well. It is Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The most annoying character in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is Edmund. Drives me nuts. I watched the movie, and Skander Kanes did such a good job playing his character so well, because I was like, I would not be his friend. I would have lots of moments of sanctification asking the Lord to help me love this person, because he drives me crazy. He's such a good character that you just can't stand the kid, which, you know, feels bad, but they exist, right? And so I can't stand Edmund. And so what makes that so powerful of all the characters is he's the one that Aslan goes and dies for. Because Aslan, in the movie, they did such a good job of making, you know, great voice, right? Pick the right guy to be the voice and all those types of things. And you just feel the beauty of who Aslan is. And then you realize he did this for, I mean, the other kids, maybe. But Edmund, that one. And of course, there's all different stuff about, you could say, about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and what. But don't miss the big picture. Lewis wanted you to feel that. Because the reality is, we are Edmund. And as we think of our hearts and our sin, we should look at ourselves, like at least I do, maybe you're more gracious, looked at Edmund. And then you realize the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and I. Just think of this past week. Think of the superfluous amount of sin that's been in your life. Maybe this past week that you've committed, you've thought in your heart, how you've looked at other people. And yet Christ's blood, it was his blood, by means of his blood, instead of us as our substitute. We're all Edmunds here. We're worse than Edmunds. And yet Christ, by his own blood, by means of his own blood, secures an eternal redemption. It was plentiful. It was perfectly presented personally. And lastly, look at verse 11. It was priestly. It was priestly. But when, this is verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest, there it is. It was a priestly sacrifice and a priestly eternal redemption. He secured it through this priestly act when Christ appeared as a high priest. He bought our redemption as a priest, a priestly sacrifice. Go back to chapter 5. Just flip a couple pages. It's important to remember this. The writer of Hebrews reminds us what a priest is and what he's called to do in the Old Testament and how Christ functions as that high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. He's chosen from among mankind to represent mankind to God. And that's why Jesus is our high priest. He was born a man and represents man to the Father as a priest and made this offer for us on behalf of us in the place of us as a faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives as a good high priest to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is our redemption. This is our eternal redemption. Plentiful, placed perfectly, personal, priestly. Keep the shadow of the cross always before you. Wake up and see it there each day. Live in light of its truth. Let it shape
So you live a cruciform life in light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the praise and glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. There's still more to dig into, Lord, but may we reflect on that, the reality of this, the personal death of Christ, the priestly death of Christ, the place where he offered it, Lord, the plentiful death of Christ. Father, might we grow in our love and admiration of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the day when we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Christ's name.